All right, chapter 25 of the church. And what I'm going to do this week is just start walking through the paragraphs because these are pretty densely packed paragraphs. That is, every sentence is making a very particular point about the doctrine of the church and about what we believe about the church. And one thing I would remind you of is the context in which the document was written is very much drawing contrast to the Church of England and drawing contrast to the Roman Catholic Church. So on this particular issue, everything they say is extremely purposeful and is almost always making a contrast to the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. That's the way they have to frame the discussion of the church, because they're dealing with an audience whose understanding of the church, just the casual vernacular understanding of what is the church, comes from high Anglicanism and Roman Catholicism. And so if that's everybody's background, of when you think of the church, that's what the church is, and you're trying to say, no, actually the church is something different from that, you have to be extremely clear. And so that's what they do. So they use, in the beginning of the chapter, a handful of terms to mean the same thing. They use Catholic with a lowercase c, which means universal, so they use that term. And then they use invisible. And they use all three of those words to refer to the same church. So it says, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. So this is one type of church. And I'm going to put that with a capital C, because at least in the English language that can help us make a distinction. So there's one definition of church, one way of describing church, where these are the appropriate terms: Catholic, universal, and invisible. And then it tells you who is in this church, who makes up this church. And it says it consists of the whole number of the elect. And just to be very clear, it says the whole number of the elect who have been, those who are dead, who are, and who will be called. So everyone who has been called to, or gathered is the language that it uses, gathered into saving faith in Christ, all of them, the whole number of them, that is this church with a capital C. So Moses is a member of this church. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are members of this church. The Old Testament prophets, members of this church. The apostles, members of this church. Us today, who are in faith in Christ, are members of this church. And everyone who will be called to faith until Jesus comes again, all of those people together make up this church. And that's why we say that it is invisible, because you can't tell by looking at someone if they're a member of this church. Because faith is not seen. We see the fruit, we make judgments, we can have a pretty good idea. It's the responsibility of a session to help people with that determination. But you can't actually see. You don't get a membership card when you're a member of this church. It's Catholic or universal in that it is not limited to any particular nation or race. So we said members of the family of Israel or of the Church of Israel, they were members of a particular nation in a particular period of time. Some of them were members of this church, but not all of them. Just like any church that you go to today, some, hopefully most, of the people in that church are members of this church, but not all. Jesus says, you'll always have these wolves among you. You'll always have chaff in with the wheat. So it talks about this church being made up of the whole number of the elect. And it uses two analogies that Scripture uses to describe this church. One is the spouse of Christ, and the other is the body of Christ. And Scripture speaks, Jesus himself speaks of this church with both of those metaphors, that the church is the bride of Christ. So closely connected is the church with the Lord Jesus Christ that they are, in fact, one flesh. Think about that. Do you ever think that way when the New Testament talks about the church being the bride of Christ? That the reason that particular metaphor is being used is because Christ and his church are so inextricably connected that the one flesh relationship of marriage is a reasonable metaphor. And in fact, the body metaphor takes that even further. They are one body. He is the head of the body, and the church is, as we say, the hands and the feet, the active, the getting stuff done according to the will of the head. So the language that it uses between the relationship between Christ and this church is extremely significant. And we'll talk about this a little more when we talk about church membership and when we talk about the baptism of children and how all of this is connected. But what you want to see from the confession here is that this is a really, really close relationship that exists between Christ and this church. Okay? Then it describes a different type of church, or a different definition of church. And we'll put this church in a lowercase c, and I'll actually put in parentheses ES. Church is. It talks about the churches that exist in the world. And it calls those visible. Now, they're also Catholic. And that's a very important, very intentional statement by the confession. There are churches, true churches, that are not, and then insert whatever denomination you're affiliated with here. Of course, they're saying it against the Church of England, against Anglicanism, and to some extent against Roman Catholicism, where a Roman Catholic would say there are no true churches that are not Roman Catholic churches. What the confession says is there are true churches in a Catholic universal lowercase c sense. So they're not, and it even says in the confession, in parenthesis, not confined to one nation as before under the law. Not just Israel, right? There are true churches outside of Israel. There are true churches outside of Anglicanism. There are true churches outside of Roman Catholicism. There are true churches outside of Presbyterianism. The way we define what a true church is really important, but it's not along denominational lines. It consists of all those throughout the world. So what's the requirement here? Up here it was the whole number of the elect. What's the requirement here? Well, it's all those throughout the world, all the churches throughout the world, the groups of people, the gatherings of people throughout the world who profess the true religion, comma, and their children. That's what the confession says. That this type of church, under this definition, is not made up of the whole number of the elect. It's made up of the whole number of those who profess the true religion and their children. This is profess. This is believe. This you can see and verify with 100% certainty. This you cannot. Do you see the distinction here? This, the profession of a believing parent brings blessing to a child. The faith of a believing parent does not save a child. And that's why the confession words it the way that it does. It's a very important distinction here. This church, which is visible on the earth, is what the confession calls the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God, and then this last phrase is really important, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. When the New Testament talks about having saving faith, which is a gift of God, it inextricably connects possessing that saving faith with articulating that saving faith, with professing it. If you have it, you will say it. That is the ordinary way that the New Testament talks about salvation. Believe in your heart and profess. Repent and be baptized. So there's the invisible thing that happens, and then there's the visible profession that is the response to that. And in the New Testament, those always go together. But what happens is we get hung up on these edge cases, right? These fringe cases. Well, what happens if someone has not believed their whole life, is on their deathbed, has all these tubes in their mouth, comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, but can't say that out loud because their mouths are filled with tubes and don't have time to join a church? What's going to happen then? We love edge cases. Right. And edge cases actually do matter. It's how we account for the grace of God in the lives of children who will never be verbal, either because they will die prior to being verbal or because they will have some sort of developmental disease or disability that will prevent them from speaking. This is how we deal with how God, the act of saving is independent from the act of professing. So we allow for that. But the confession uses the great word ordinarily. Let's talk about the 99% of the time. Ordinarily, the person who is given saving faith, who will be called into a saving knowledge of Christ, that person will ordinarily 99% of the time profess it and therefore join a church. So there is a tremendous amount of overlap here, but the overlap's a little weird. You have a fair number of people in this church, the visible church, who are not in this church. We especially experience this living in the southeastern United States, where there is tremendous cultural pressure to be in a church. Pressure from parents, pressure from grandparents. If you're in a small southern town, pressure from coworkers and colleagues. And if you want to be a successful businessman in some of the towns that I've lived in, you have to be in a church. That's just the deal. If you want to get elected in this country, you have to be a professing Christian of some kind, right? Whole lot of people in this church have joined, have taken vows, who are not in this church. But what the confession says is there are very, 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 very few people who are members of this church who are not members of this. Very few. And that's where these metaphors become so significant. Because people will convince themselves that their salvation is about them and Jesus, and nobody else need be involved in this. And I can practice my faith privately, and I can practice my faith personally, and I don't need any of these trappings of organized religion. But what is inescapable in Scripture is that Jesus says this organized religion is his bride, with whom he is one flesh. This organized religion is his body, of which he is the head. It's inescapable. This is how Jesus presents the church. So it is firmly grounded in biblical history and in biblical interpretation to say, slight nuance from what the Roman Catholic Church says, but an important one. There is no ordinary salvation outside of the church, 99% of the time, or whatever that number is. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church used to say, until John Paul II, who wasn't a very Catholic, Roman Catholic Church used to say there is no salvation outside of the church, period. None. If you died and you were not a member of the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation for you, period. No exceptions. And then John Paul II backed off on that a little bit. Basically, you could become a member of the Roman Catholic Church in purgatory. It's okay. The next part of the confession I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on, because I hope that if you are in this class, you have taken the new members class with Aaron or the deacon training class with Aaron at some point. And if you haven't taken either one of those, even if you have no interest in ever being a deacon or you're not able or eligible to be a deacon, take the class anyway, because one of the best lectures that you will ever hear in the life of this, in your life, is Aaron's lecture on what is the purpose of the church. And it comes from this next section of the confession, which says, unto this church, this one right here, the visible one in the world, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinance of God, all the things God's given us to use. To what end has he given those things? Well, he's given them for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And Aaron has this fantastic set of lectures on the concept of the gathering and the perfecting of the saints and how that is what the ministry of this church is. The purpose of the visible church in the world is to gather the saints by the proclamation of the gospel through which they hear and believe and are called in, and then to perfect the saints through the proclamation of the ordinance of God, the law of God, in light of the gospel, so that that law no longer condemns us. That law is life, it's goodness. By the proclamation of that law, we are then perfected. Now, you put this little asterisk on perfected, right? Because it's a process that is not complete until Jesus comes. But we are in the midst of that process. If you have been called to faith and you are now growing through that process we call sanctification, the end goal of sanctification is not that you would be a better you. The end goal of sanctification is that you would be perfect. Perfect. The gathering and the perfecting of the saints is the work that God is doing in the church. And then this fantastic end of this paragraph that talks about how God gives these things. He gives the gospel, he gives the sacraments, the ordinances, he gives the law, his word. He gives all of these things to the church for the gathering and the perfecting. And then, as if that's not enough, the confession reminds us that he gives his own presence through the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ, is the Holy Spirit of God, who he gives to us. And the confession says that he does this to make it effectual according to his promise. So God creates this church, and he says that what this church will do is gather and perfect. And the way that they're going to do it is word and sacrament and prayer, and I would add law to that, as long as you guys understand the context in which I'm talking about law. Law on the other side of redemption. Law as the way that it teaches us to live as saved people. Not the law as in you need to do this and be better so that Jesus will love you more. That meaning of law, though. This is what God gives the church for this purpose. And then a reasonable question is, yeah, but how do we know that's going to work? Because I just don't know. Preaching, kind of weak. Sacraments, a little weird. The whole blood, body, a little creepy. How is this going to work for gathering and perfecting? And it's based on two things. It's based on the fact that Christ has promised, and it's based on the fact that Christ gives his Spirit. And everywhere that we would fail to gather and perfect, and every inadequacy that word, sacrament, prayer, and law have for the purpose of gathering and perfecting, every one of those is more than made up for by the fact that Christ has promised and sent his Spirit to make sure it will happen. That's what he's doing in the church. Gathering and perfecting. And remember, all of this is in this definition of church. Obviously, when someone is, when a saint is gathered, this is at work. They're being gathered into this church too. But they're actually always in this church. But these things are given to lowercase c churches, visible churches. Then we get into nuance mode. Nuance is important sometimes. So here are some nuances the confession gives us. That the Catholic Church, this visible universal church right here, it has been sometimes, I'm sorry, this Catholic Church, this church right here has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. That is, if you look at all the churches in the history of the world, there have been periods of history where there was pretty strong alignment between these, and there have been periods of history where there's not pretty strong alignment between these. Right? You think about the Roman Catholic Church, which was the dominant Christian church in the entire world before the Protestant Reformation. Think about the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and all this hierarchy of wicked, unregenerate men. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't a whole lot of elect, saved people in those churches, but when you looked at the church as a whole, and particularly its leadership and the way it was leading people astray. Not very good alignment between this. And so it says, throughout history, sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And then it says, of particular churches. So you could take Westminster Presbyterian Church, and you could take another church, and you could say, among those particular churches, sometimes there are more and less pure churches. So just because somebody writes church on the sign, that doesn't mean they are as much a church as somebody else who writes church on the sign. It's not simply a label that you can apply to yourself. There's actually a test for how churchy is your church. How much of this is your this? There's actually a litmus test for that. And it says, a true church is one where the true gospel is proclaimed. That is where salvation comes through grace alone. And that salvation comes by faith all by itself, not with anything helping it. And that faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And insofar as a church proclaims that true gospel, it is more churchy than a church that does not proclaim that gospel. And then there's a second test, which is it uses the word ordinances. We're going to call that sacraments because that's the word we use better. Does the church administer the sacraments faithfully? So important to Jesus Christ are the sacraments that he's given the church, this visible manifestation of an invisible gospel, that it's included here in the definition of what is a true church. So a church that preaches the true gospel, but that never administers the sacraments to the Lord's people, that church is less churchy than one that does. It's better to do this than not. And then the third one in the confession, what's the third one that anybody who studied this comes to your mind? The right administration of church discipline. I totally agree with you. Not what the confession says. Public worship. Confession says there's three, the PCA version of the confession that we're studying says there's three marks of a true church. The first is that the gospel is truly proclaimed. The second is that the sacraments are faithfully administered. And the third is that they worship publicly, regularly. And that the worship itself, it uses the phrase, more or less pure. That our worship would be more or less pure. Got a nice margin of wiggle room there. Right? Hey, your worship, yeah, it's more or less pure. That's good.
I'm just curious, how did they understand the word pure?
Yeah, so they mean Lord's Day worship. They mean Sunday, the saints gathering together, submitting themselves under the preaching of the word and the use of scripture as it's preached and prayed and sung and read.
Right. Well, but I meant public as opposed to. Okay, so I mean, I don't know. The way I think public and private are like opposites. So. But you have situations, say, in certain countries where... Mm-hmm.
That's not the way they make this distinction.
You may be killed...
Yeah, where you can't do it openly. Yeah, that's not the way they're making the distinction. Their public-private distinction would be this. What we're doing right now is public worship. What we're about to do in the sanctuary is public worship. When you read your Bible at home, it's private worship. When you have family worship, it's private worship. When you pray... At home, when you pray as a family or as an individual, that's private worship. That's the way they make that distinction. It's not based on how many people can see it. It's based on who's invited.
Right. So in other words, if I have worship at home and it's just me and my wife and kids, that's private worship. But if I have a church that meets in my home, that's public worship.
Right.
I know it's in my home.
Correct. But if you have a small group... That's not under the auspices of the church, that's private worship. It's basically whether or not you're under the authority structure of the church in the gathering of that group. All right, so gospel, sacraments, public worship being more or less pure. Any questions about that part? All right, it carries on with a little more nuance. The purest churches, this is how... Paragraph 5 begins. The purest churches. We're now talking about the best of the best of the best. The ones where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. The ones where the sacraments are administered frequently and rightly. The ones where the public worship is more pure than less pure. Okay? The purest churches are subject both to mixture and error. It is a wonderful reminder of the need to be humble in our ecclesiastical lives. The purest churches that exist on this earth are not perfect reflections of this church. The purest churches will have goats in with the sheep. The purest churches will make errors in the way that they worship. The purest churches will mess up the sacraments and the proclamation of the gospel sometimes. It's just a good, humbling reminder that no matter how good your church gets, if you start to weed out all of the less than perfect people from your church and you get your church down to a church of one where everything is done exactly the way you want it done and so you know that it's perfect, it is not a perfect reflection of this. Okay? And probably closer to the less pure. And then it says, and some of these churches are so far from this standard that they have ceased to become churches. And they are, and it uses this phrase that's a little terrifying to us, they are synagogues of Satan. The confession is not indifferent on false churches because Scripture is not indifferent on false churches. When you see the way that Jesus talks about one manifestation of the false church during his ministry, when you see the way that it's that false churches are talked about in the book of Revelation, you see Scripture has a very serious view of something that calls itself a church of Christ and does not have these marks. It would be better to not call yourself a church than to call yourself a church and to fail to possess these marks, because that is a synagogue of Satan.
This sentence gives me some trouble.
Okay.
Because the antecedent of some, is that churches or is it purist churches?
I think contextually we need it to be churches.
That's more of a relief, because then, I mean, it could almost be saying that the purist church at some point in history
has been a synagogue of Satan. Yeah.
May be a synagogue of Satan.
Yeah. I think contextually what they want us to be aware of is that any church could get there. You can never look at your church and say, we could never be faithless. Yes, you could. Any church could. But I do think it's modifying just churches and not purist churches in that context. Somebody, another hand?
Could you give us modern-day examples of...
You want me to name names? Let's save that question. I will answer your question. Let me do a couple more things before I do.
They don't want you to keep Sunday school.
That's right. You want me to be done. This is my last class. All right. The way this paragraph ends is, nevertheless, okay, because now we've got this sense of terror in our minds. Okay, there's no perfectly pure church. That's a bummer. Some churches are so impure as to no longer be churches of Christ, but churches of Satan. All right, that's terrifying. And then the way this paragraph ends is, nevertheless, very important thing here, nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There will always be. And you can imagine what the scripture proof text for that is. When Jesus looks at Peter and says, the gates of hell will not prevail. That is, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Our first reaction when we hear that verse is that, good, Satan's going to attack and attack and attack and attack, but our gates are going to stay strong. Is that what that verse says? It says the church is going to attack and attack and attack and attack, and Satan's gates can't withstand it. That's what it says. It doesn't say our gates are strong. It says that the gates of hell aren't strong enough for the onslaught of the church. There will always be found faithful on the earth. Always. Sometimes it seems like it's an itty-bitty group. You can think of a prophet in the Old Testament who was pretty sure he was the only one, right? And maybe we felt that way sometimes. Lord, is it really just me? There will always be a faithful place to worship on the earth because God promises it.
Says those that profess the true religion. And I'm wondering, did they choose that word on purpose?
Yes.
How does religion differ from gospel? Because religion sounds bigger to me than just gospel.
Probably the way that would help you make that connection, the way that we use language, is if I had written this. That's what they mean by religion.
Right.
They mean the whole of the faith. We use the shorthand of the gospel now, but when we talk about the gospel in this church, we're not just talking about substitutionary atonement and forgiveness of sin. We're talking about the sovereign plan of God throughout all of history to create and then redeem and then glorify a people that's called unto himself. We use gospel as shorthand for that whole arc of history of God's interaction with his people, which includes all of what this means. So you're right, this is a more precise term for what they mean by religion. Other questions? And then, of course, the very last sentence of this chapter says, there is only one head of the church. And that head is the Bishop of Rome. No. That head is the Lord Jesus Christ and not any Pope of Rome. Just want to be clear, just in case they hadn't made it clear enough by that point, that Christ is the head of this church. So what matters, and this is why this distinction matters a great deal, and we have a little bit of this in Southern institutional religion. What mattered in the Church of Rome was your union with the Pope and his church. Because the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth, what you needed was to be connected to that representative, and the way you were connected to that representative was church membership in his church. So that's why if he granted you membership into his church, you could be 100% certain that you were saved. And if he revoked your membership in that church through excommunication, you should be 100% sure that you are not saved, because the entire union that exists with you in Christ exists through Christ's representative, who is the Pope and his church. See how that works? One-to-one relationship, they are always the same. And what the Bible teaches and what the confession restates is no. It is not your connection to any representative of Christ that saves you. Now, that relationship is important. And a lot of people today minimize the relationship between themselves and the church. It matters a lot. The only sense in which it does not matter is whether or not you're in this church. If you're trying to say, as the Roman Catholics do, that there's a one-to-one relationship, no exceptions, that's where the disagreement happens. Because what matters is that you're united to Christ. If you are united to Christ, you will 99.99999% of the time be united to his visible body on this earth, which is the church. But they're not identical. They're not exactly the same.
Paul, can you comment on Matthew 18, where it says, truly I say to you, whatever you find on earth,
yeah.
What sense are we supposed to understand that?
Yeah, the scripture, and it makes Protestants a little bit uncomfortable, just how important Christ makes the church. We talked about the civil government, about how our American influence has changed our thinking, and how we're so influenced by the great things that are America that affects the way we think about how the Bible teaches on government. I would say a very similar thing has happened in the area of salvation. The revivalism of the 19th century and the 20th centuries that pretty much all of us are connected to in some way, American revivalism, the Second Great Awakening, is an utterly individualistic call to the gospel. When the proclamation of the gospel, the primary location of that proclamation became disconnected from the visible church, right? So now we have evangelical rallies. We have parachurch ministry groups. I'm not saying either one of those are bad. What I'm saying is that all taken all together, they separated a person hearing and receiving the gospel from the church, the visible church. And so we all got this very individualistic view of salvation. It's me and Jesus. And this other stuff could be good and helpful, and it's nice to be in the church because you find ways to serve and blah, blah, blah. But when it comes to salvation, it's me and Jesus. But what Jesus says is, I gave the gospel call of salvation to the church. I gave the sacraments which you need for the strengthening of your faith to the church. I gave worship, which you are commanded to do, to the church. So ordinarily, one is not saved outside of the church. Ordinarily. And ordinarily, even more ordinarily, one's faith is not strengthened outside of the church. All right, so here's the natural next step from that. If you have a person who claims to have been called to faith apart from the church, and you have a person who is not interested in being united to the body of Christ, the church on earth. And remember, that union as church members requires vows. It requires submission to people in authority. It requires a willingness, in that Matthew 18 passage right before that, a willingness to submit to those who say we are sinning, even if we don't think that we're sinning. But if someone comes to us and says that you're sinning and you disagree, and they bring another brother and you disagree, and they take you to the church and you still disagree, it doesn't matter if you agree. You're wrong. You repent. And a person who refuses to do that, a person who refuses to be connected to the church in that way, the church has an obligation to say to them, you're not here either. They're not casting them out of this the way the Roman Catholic Church would, or think they would. But they are casting them out of this. They have the authority to bind one to this, or to lop one off and throw into the fire from this, because of how closely connected these are. And because this visible church is the means that God has chosen to call this, the invisible church, to himself, ordinarily. We have to keep saying that. Yeah, I mean, the trick there is what they were being thrown out of was not the true church. It didn't have this. And I've been a part of, I would say unfortunately, but they've been things that have glorified God, a fair number of church discipline issues, and a handful of them that have risen to the level of excommunication. And I've sat across the table from the guy who refuses to acknowledge his own sin, is sitting in a room full of people, having heard witnesses in a trial, who everyone agrees this is about this person's sin. I have sat across from that person while that person quoted Martin Luther at me. Here I stand, I can do no other. I have sat across from that guy twice. And I know that's what my heart would want to do unless the Spirit were at work in me. I know. And those guys think, those guys cling to that word ordinarily. That church can't bind my... I've not seen a church do it and be wrong. Not a church that does this. If I look at a church apart from a church discipline case, and I think they bear the marks of a true church, and then I look at their church discipline case, I'm going to agree with them. You know, we want that out. We want the 99.999% to give us that out. And it is there. And if Martin Luther were being excommunicated from Westminster, Here he would stand and we would be wrong. But he wasn't being excommunicated from a true church. No, it is not a mark. In the PCA version of the Westminster Confession, the practice of church discipline is not a mark of a true church.
Why not?
I honestly don't know the answer to that, and I didn't. I thought about that question this week, and I didn't look up the answer, and I apologize. It is a common debate in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Normally, just so you know, the confession lays it out this way. Most of the time when we're just talking about it in the vernacular, these two get grouped together. And so we say that the marks of the true church are true profession of the gospel, true administration of the sacraments, which includes all of worship. And then the question is whether or not church discipline is on the list. And so whether there's two marks or three marks. And when people say, are there two marks of a true church or three marks of a true church, the one that's in question is church discipline. But the PCA version of the confession does not include church discipline in that paragraph.
And could it fall under, I mean, partly fall under one, it partly fall under two, we talk about bending the table, and part of discipline is withholding the suffer. And
yeah.
Wouldn't it be prudent in our day to make it clear?
And I would say, this came up a little bit last week when I wasn't here, so I want to tread carefully, but I have never found the confession to be particularly ambiguous about anything. And it has not been my experience that we need to define any terms in the confession more broadly than their naturally understood meaning. So even though you can make an argument that, hey, we could expand that out and include a whole bunch of stuff, my understanding in my study is that they very intentionally did not do that. It's like on the divorce issue and the word desertion, there were people arguing for more broad definitions of that term, and those arguments were rejected. And my view is, if the assembly had wanted us to take the more broad definition, they would have included the words that made that clear, because those words were on the table for discussion. And the same thing here. The PCA made a conscious choice what to include and what not to include. They knew this would be the very first question people ask, and they chose not to include it. So I don't, my interpretive framework would not allow me to put that inside of anything else. Yeah, the only other version with which I am intimately familiar is the ARP version, which is the version under which I was ordained, and it is in there.
Okay, so was it?
I don't know.
Was it in the?
I have to go look. I honestly do not know the history of this.
Version, whatever that's
called. Yeah, when was that change made? Is a fantastic question that I don't know the answer to. Yeah, yes, it is not about whether or not church discipline is right and godly and meaningful and ought to be practiced. That is not what the debate is about. The debate is about, is it a mark of the true church? If a church has everything else and they fail to practice church discipline, they just say as a matter of practice, we don't do that. Have they ceased to be a true church? That's the only question here. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes.
So in other words, in that sense, we don't consider the Roman Catholic Church a false church.
We do. Excuse me. And next week we'll talk about sacraments. The distinction that the confession that the Reformed churches make on baptism is that it has nothing to do with the church in which it's performed or the person who performs the sacrament. So you could actually be in a, I'm not picking on this, I'm just throwing it out. You could be in a Masonic lodge that is a completely non-religious event, But if someone baptizes with water in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a Reformed church will accept that baptism. It is about water, and it is about the triune name of God and nothing else. What's that?
It's obedience to have done
that. That's the definition of baptism, is pouring water in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anything else that you'd like to see more than that can be wonderful, but is not the definition of baptism. So like when I was a kid, and my Roman Catholic grandmother, terrified that I'm going to die and go to purgatory and be there forever, when she begged and begged and begged and begged my mother that she be able to give me a bath, and my mom comes in there and finds that she's attempting to do this baptism in the bathtub, like, had she been successful in that endeavor, that baptism would have counted. And I'd have been grateful for it, because my parents practiced credo, believer's baptism at that point. So, y'all don't act like that's never happened in your families.
But it wouldn't have counted in her church.
No, it's the funniest part of all. That's the funniest part of all, is it's not like she called the priest to come give me a bath. She was, yeah, hey, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Other questions?
How do you follow up that story?
All right, well, I go back to answering the question that I dodged earlier. Name names. And the reason I wanted to wait on that was so that I could preface it with something that I think is really important. We as Christians should be more careful in the way that we speak about this issue. And I am as guilty as anybody of speaking less than carefully sometimes, many times. And so I will sometimes say things like, I had four Christian friends and one Catholic friend in college. Does anybody hear the problem with that sentence? I'm acting as if they're mutually exclusive. So let me say it in a more offensive way to you. I had four Christian friends and a Baptist friend in college. What are you saying? Presbyterians are the only kind of Christian? Right? That's not very careful speech. There are true churches and there are not true churches, and that's one issue. Within the true churches, there are believers who are members of both churches, and there are unbelievers who are only members of the visible church. You can go to we read that paragraph. You go to the purest church on all the earth, and it has a mixture of sheep and goats. So you can't assume somebody's a Christian just because they're a member of a church, though that's a very good place to start. The opposite is true. There are believers in false churches. There are people whom God has called to himself despite the ministry of the church that they're in. A church that does not preach the true gospel, and yet God has called them to saving faith in his Son. Those people exist. So when you say things like, is a church a true church or not? Which is a reasonable question to ask, and every one of us should ask that question about visiting churches and joining churches and people we love visiting and joining churches before you ever set foot in the door. It's a really important question. But it is different. And the answer is different than, are all the people in there unregenerate? Are all the people in there faithless? So Roman Catholic's the easy one. There are no true Roman Catholic churches. You cannot, as a church, be united to the Roman Catholic denomination and do these things. The denomination, by definition, perverts all of them. It's absolutely black and white. But we have to be so careful, because there are many people who are members of a Roman Catholic church who, despite the false ministry of their church, have been called to a saving faith in Christ. Our hope is that as he, having gathered them, then works on perfecting them, they will see the errors in their church and they will make a change. That's what we want to happen. And we pray that that happens. And when we love those people and we know those people and we have credibility with those people, we can have some conversations around those things to try and help make them happen. But it's not a one-to-one correspondence. You're in a false church, therefore you're going to hell. You just have to be really careful in the way that you speak.